All right, praise the Lord. Well, service has already been a blessing. I love it when the kids come in and get to sing for us, and we're going to try to make that a little bit more of a regular occurrence. And thank you, Cherie and Becky. She's teaching this morning, I guess, but I appreciate everyone that works with the kids and doing all that. So this morning, we're, as was already mentioned, in Genesis chapter 3, and this is the last message we're going to have in Genesis here for a couple of weeks. Next Sunday, of course, is Communion Sunday, and when we do that, some churches, of course, will do communion more often or less often. The Bible doesn't give us specific instructions on how often to do it. It says we need to do it, but especially if we're going to do it on a main service, you know, a lot of people don't understand what it is, and it's really important to me and that we not turn communion into just a religious observance. When you do that, you lose the meaning and sort of the intimacy of it that God designed it to have. So when we do it, we'll take the whole service and just spend the entire time talking about what does communion mean, what does it represent, why are we doing this? And that's actually always a really a special service. I really look forward to that. So I'd encourage you next Sunday for that. And then after that, I'm actually going to try to take a little bit of a vacation. Some of you don't believe I'm capable of it. I am not sure either. It's been a long time since I tried, but we're going to give it a shot. So Heather and I are planning some things, and we're really looking forward to it. And I will probably still be here for the main service. I like to come to church, but Pastor Jamie's going to be preaching, so somebody's got to keep an eye on him. It's teasing. I'm actually the opposite of that is really true. I'm looking forward to hearing what the Lord's given him, and I want to hear that. So that's kind of the next 2 weeks, and then we'll get back into Genesis after that. So we're ending. It may seem like we're going to end on a little bit of a down note, but I really don't think that that's true. We're in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. The title of the message is The Curse, which doesn't sound great. And, of course, it's not. But as I mentioned last Sunday when we looked at the fall, and I am just grateful that the Bible speaks the truth about these things, because life is just really hard, and there's a lot of bad stuff that's just really unfair. There's a lot of really bad stuff that's just unfair. Anita knows it's true. That's not the sort of thing you're just inclined to shout amen to, but it's true. And I'm glad that the Bible deals honestly and truthfully with it about it, that it's not, the Bible's not just full of all happy talk, but that we have these real things in here. And this morning we want to look at what the Bible says about why is the world the way it is. And we, of course, we saw the reason was last Sunday. If you missed that, it's available online. I'd encourage you to get that. It was kind of a long message. I get a little emotional about this, about these subjects. I'm a damaged human being. I'm a damaged Christian. And I am grateful that the Lord has decided to use me, even though I'm a pretty broken person. and the stuff that has begun to sort of break up some of the hard things in my life is this stuff. It's the curse. And that is why, weirdly, on the other side of it, I find this to be actually sort of an oddly hopeful portion of Scripture. The first few times I read it, and just even the first times as I studied it, and even in the past when I've preached on this, did not find it to be particularly hopeful. But then, through the things that I have lived through in my life, and I know that many of you will identify with this, you come out the other end of a lot of this brokenness, and you realize that without any of that breaking, you would not like the person that you would be. Heather and I actually talk about that kind of a lot, that we have some guests here. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to exclude you. We have a special needs daughter. She's very, very sick. She's missing part of a chromosome, and so she has a lot of seizures and a bad heart and global developmental delay, and it's a very long list of things. And she suffers a lot. And for me, that's it. But Heather and I say, that we would not, we're not sure we would want to be friends even with the people we were before Evangeline. And not that we were bad people. Heather and I were perfectly nice people. I want you to know we were perfectly nice people. But there was a shallowness. There's a shallowness to all of it. And the process of becoming maybe a little bit deeper, you know how that's done, right? Digging. Digging is how something gets deeper. And digging is deeply unpleasant. The curse, I believe, in lots of ways is a digging. It's a digging. But there's water down there. There's water down. Genesis chapter 3, if you've got your Bible still open, you've already stood, I want to ask you to stand for the reading of it, but look again with me, if you would, at verse 14. I want to read just a few verses, and we'll pray, and we'll begin. Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this." Now, you probably know what that's talking about. If you heard last Sunday, we preached on it. If not, we'll just review very simply. God made everything perfect. He made Adam and Eve in his image and in his likeness, and he put them in a perfect place in the Garden of Eden. But the Garden of Eden was not a prison. There was an exit door. There was an escape hatch. That exit was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of it. If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The devil, originally created perfect also as an angel, because of his desire to be like God, has become corrupted, and the being we now know as Satan, or the devil, he comes to Eve and he contradicts the word of God. He says, did God really say that? And maybe God is not really good. Maybe God is hiding things from you. Can you really trust God? Eve was deceived. What she did was still wrong, but she was deceived into doing it. Adam with her was not deceived. They both sinned, but Adam's sin was the greater sin because he was not tricked about it. He, with full knowledge that he was in open rebellion against God, rebelled anyway. This terrible, terrible revolution has occurred where God had given his instructions to Adam, had made Eve as his helpmeet, and the devil had no place in authority, has been entirely reversed to where now the devil is speaking to Eve, Adam is following Eve's lead, and nobody's listening to God. And in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. And above every beast of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture this morning. And Lord, even though it's a grim portion of Scripture, we recognize that there's a digging process here, that there is hope that is tucked inside of this. Thank you that you are the God who gives hope, that even as you deal out justice and judgment, that you remember mercy. Thank you for being such a good Father. Thank you for being our God and our King and our Savior. God, I am in just really desperate need of your help this morning. Please. These are your people. They've come to hear from you. Help me, God, to not hinder what it is that you would like to say to your people this morning. God, I have an agenda. I have a outline and a plan, but rather than just things go according to plan, we want it to go how you want it to go. So Lord, whatever it is that you want to say and do this morning, we just want to give you permission. Father, so that we don't go through the motions at church, we don't just stand up and sit down at the right times, but that today might be a day when we would again, from a heart level, do genuine business with you. Change us, God. Please save us from leaving here today the same way we came in. What a tragedy to leave the same. Lord, would you make us more like you? Please, God, we need it really bad. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletins this morning, we'll fill some blanks in as we go along. You have an outline there and some of the cross references. Of course, you're welcome to just listen. But we want to spend some time in the text before we get into making application with secure, safe, and sound. And so we'll begin by just spending here the next majority, really probably the sermon, talking just about the text. And so begin in verse 14 and 15. I talk a little bit about what I'd call the hopeful curse on the serpent. Now, hopeful curse is maybe not something, a phrase you've never heard before, and I want you to know I didn't just have a stroke up here. I mean this. I believe that the curse that God has placed on the serpent here is, in fact, a hopeful curse. It's a curse that has contained in it some great hope. And we're going to see that in the other curses that God is going to pronounce here against the woman, against the man as well. But it begins here with the hopeful curse on the serpent. And so the curse here has to do with crawling, dust, and war. Just reading it, we see that that's the curse. And so you can see it right here. In verse 14, thou art cursed above all cattle. So those of you who hate snakes, you're in good company. God says worse than every other beast of the earth. God says, you're cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. On thy belly thou shalt go. There's some indication here that the serpent, whatever animal it was here that Satan possessed and used to speak to and tempt Eve, must have had legs. God removes it at this point and says, no more walking around for you. You're going to crawl everywhere you go. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And that's just true. Snakes, of course, because of how they move along the ground, which is just creepy. Can we just agree that the way they move is not right? There's something about it that's just not right, the way that they move. I don't mind like little snakes. I'm not like super upset about it. You know, like little gardener snakes, I don't mind. We had this giant snake in our two houses ago. and we came home and it was just coiled up in our driveway. And I remember thinking, I didn't know what it was. It was bigger than any snake I've ever seen in the wild. It was probably that big around. And it was coiled up there. And I realized it was a snake. And I thought, well, maybe it's dead. It's not really moving. And so I kind of like, nah. This is why women live longer than men. And so I'm getting up to see if it's like alive, and its head just kind of like comes up like this, and it's kind of like, you know, at me, and I'm still trying to figure out if it's a rattlesnake or what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go get the shotgun or a shovel or I don't know, but I'm just really unhappy about this snake. But he was also really unhappy that I was there, so we were even. And then I went inside and I don't even want to tell you. I came out with a shotgun and then I was thinking better of it already by the time I was there. I want you to know. And I came up to the snake and he was already like gone, which is not comforting. And then I saw him though over in the weeds taken off, and they don't move right. They don't. That's not how things are supposed to go. And it's part of the curse. It's a reminder. Every time you see one of those creepy things, it's a reminder of the curse. And I specifically would encourage you that when you think about that or see that, that it would specifically remind you of this. That crawling in the dust, that eating dust, is a reminder of where pride gets you in the end. Crawling around in the dirt. The Bible says that pride goes before a fall. But there's more hope than just the crawling in the dust. That's not particularly hopeful, maybe. The part that I find to be hopeful about this is in verse 15. And God says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God says there's going to be a war. You say, why is that hopeful? It's hopeful because you got to remember the state that they're in at the start of this. The devil's in charge. The fact that there's going to be a war is good news. You know that sometimes a revolution's a good idea? That sometimes going to war with the powers that be is occasionally a good idea, amen? All the Americans said amen. The British guy in the balcony is not so sure. No, listen, the way it is right now, the devil's in charge, the world's in bad shape, but God says it's not going to stay this way. There's going to be a war. It's not all over. The devil hasn't won. He's not permanently in charge. There's going to be a conflict given the settings. This is really good news. Because the opposite of this, now listen, peace, if it's slavery, is not worth it. Peace, if it's slavery, isn't worth it. And we are, in fact, at war with the devil. I would challenge you with this morning, if I could, that all the conflict that we seem to have with others is really, underneath it, a spiritual war. As Christians, one of the great truths of being a Christian, and this is very hard to get, really. Intellectually, this is not it's not a complicated thought. But to really get it is very, very difficult. I struggle with it still. And it's this, that as Christians, our enemies are not really our enemies. They've just sided with the real enemy. In many ways, they're captives of the actual enemy. What we want for our enemies is not for them to be destroyed. We want for them to be rescued. It's very hard to hang on to that. Because, Christian, we have enemies. They have made themselves our enemies. They didn't ask you if you wanted to be their enemy. They have made themselves your enemy. If you don't believe that that's true, turn on the TV sometime. Christian, you have enemies. But I want to tell you, some of the most vile, hateful people that despise Christians, that say awful, terrible things, those people are not really the enemy. They are captives of his. Now, they've sided with the enemy, which makes them exceedingly dangerous. They are dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. But we want them rescued, not destroyed. Ephesians 6:12 is there in your outline. The Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Listen, if that person has a pulse, they're not really your enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Christian, you're in a war, but that war that we're in is a spiritual war. So there's the curse, crawling dust and war, but there's a great hope packed in this. Not just that the war, but there's hope that the woman, the seed of the woman, is going to win that war. We're in a war, but the ending has already been written. If you were here at 9:15, boy, it's really fitting. I preached on the end before I preached on the beginning. That's pretty good. Because guess what? The end has already been written before it comes. The seed of the woman is going to win the war. This right here in Genesis chapter 3 is our very first prophecy of Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning, we see that we are looking forward to and anticipating the arrival of Jesus Christ. Let me show you why I believe that. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, this and one other place is the only place in the Bible where you will find the Bible speaking about the seed of the woman. Because everywhere else, it's always the seed of the man. So what does it mean it's the seed of the woman? It means something enormously significant. It means that this person that we are looking forward to, this one that is going to win the war against the serpent, the one that's going to win the war against our enemy, is not going to come in the normal way. Look at what it says there. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. And at this point, we're just talking about the seed bruising the head. And it says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a transition that happens in the seed. All of a sudden now is a person. It's a him. There is so much really grade A theology packed into just a few words here in verse 15. It's really pretty exciting to read it. Because God's going to destroy the devil. The devil's going to bruise his heel, the seed of the woman's heel. But I want you to know that a bruise on the heel is not a fatal injury. But the bruising on the head here, and the word bruise can literally mean to crush. It's a crushing of the head. That is a fatal injury. Isaiah 7:14, I don't know if it's in your outline or not, but many of you have already gone there in your heads. In Isaiah 7:14, we have another prophecy of Christ, and it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. So here comes God, but how's he going to come? As the seed of a woman, the child of a virgin. That's not how you normally do things. Some of you just say amen, right? So here we go. Right from Genesis 3, we really have the gospel presentation. Guess what? The Messiah is going to come, the seed of a woman. He's going to come, the virgin birth. The serpent is going to bruise his heel, and then his head's going to get smashed. Somebody say hallelujah. Okay, that's good. Right? Sometimes amen's not enough. All right. Isaiah 53:5, speaking of the Messiah here again, of speaking of Christ, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What's that? That's the bruising of his heel. The bruising of the heel is actually a quite severe thing. The sting of death, the sting of sin, the judgment of it laid on Christ instead of us. Wow. Christ took that for us. So we have a curse on the serpent. And when you read verses 14 and 15, the first read, of course, is just God cursing the serpent. But as we look at it, we see that, in fact, it's a very hopeful curse. Because there's this, of course, the punishment for pride, but then we see, hey, there's hope that there's a war, and not only is there a war, but God's going to send a deliverer who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Verse 16, we find then the hopeful curse on the woman. Here's the curse on Eve, but again, we find that it's actually a hopeful one. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Okay, there's a lot to unpack here. We can't get all of it, but first of all, just understand that the curse here is sorrow and pain in childbirth and conflict with the man. The curse on the woman is that she's going to have sorrow and pain in the whole process of bringing out children, and there's going to be this conflict, this new conflict with the man. A couple of thoughts on this. First of all, this does not mean, some have suggested that maybe Eve had already had children, because God says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." That is a mistake. You can't fit that with the scriptures. Part of the reason we believe that the fall happened very early in the Garden of Eden is because Adam and Eve didn't have children. There wasn't time for that to happen. If they'd had children, it wouldn't have been fair for them to be punished under the curse. Right? And there are, I don't know if you haven't noticed, but there aren't 6,000-year-old people, sinless people walking around. Right? So sin and death, the curse. So this multiplying and sorrow, of course, God had already given Adam and Eve the command to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. And so the mechanisms for her to have children were already in place. Biologically, she was ready and able to have children, and God changed that. It was multiplied. It would have been something before, but now it's going to be much, much worse. And any of you who have children or who have seen somebody have children, I've had a front row seat to my wife having children. Whoa. Nobody has any pity at all for how traumatic the birth of my children was for me. I just want to tell you, I was traumatized. When Heather said that we should have another kid, when we were talking about having Hugo, I said to her, "Don't you remember the first time?" And the curse on childbirth is a real thing. We're a little bit removed from it today with modern medicine. Western medicine is a great, great blessing. Children today that wouldn't live, women today that wouldn't live through childbirth, mostly survive. If you're fortunate enough to live in a part of the world with access to sort of Western medicine, That's not, through most of history, childbirth was overwhelmingly the largest killer of people. More people died in childbirth and more women giving birth than almost anything else throughout all of history. I mean, just so much death in childbirth. I actually, so they were talking on NPR, I was listening to the radio the other day, and they had some expert on and they were talking about whatever they were talking about, and the guy was an expert on, he was a biology something or other, and he said people are so bad at reproducing, the only thing in nature that's even close to as bad as people is trees. When you think about trees and they just, all the pine needles and pine cones and the seeds and like, and how many of that actually turns into other trees? You know, very little. This guy said, the only thing that's as bad at reproducing as people is trees. If rabbits mate with each other, their bodies just go through like they're pregnant, whether they are or not, because of course, if they mated, they're going to get pregnant because, and they're going to have a zillion children and be fine about an hour later. And people are not that way. And it's actually this really, when you start to think about it, it's this, they were talking about the curse on NPR without realizing it. It always kind of tickles me when that happens. And then a little bit harder to understand here, it's not as clear in the English or frankly in the original Hebrew, but he says, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. The only other place in the Bible we see this phraseology is actually with Cain and Abel. Where Cain's desire is towards Abel, which of course leads to murder. And so the exact meaning of this phrase is a little bit obscure, but I think we can confidently say this about it. When it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee, that is not a description of a healthy marriage. What we see here is conflict. It was supposed to be God created Eve as a helpmate to Adam. They're supposed to be on the same team. There's not supposed to be this sort of, any sense of this sort of codependency or somebody ruling over somebody else. That's not, is there, do you all know that's not a healthy marriage? Yeah. That's not what it's supposed to look like. Heather and I work very, very hard to be a team. But sometimes, because of the curse, somebody just kind of has to be in charge. You all understand what I'm saying? But that's not a great thing. Where nobody's really happy when it has to be, we can't agree and somebody just has to make the call. Nobody's really happy about that. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. And so I believe that's what's wrapped up in here. So that's the curse, but what's the hopeful part of it? The hopeful part of this is that sorrow, the sorrow specifically of birth, leads to joy. Because it's interesting that of all the things that God could have cursed here, it's not accidental that God picked childbirth. He could have increased pain and sorrow in combing your hair. He could have said, if you're going to look nice, it's going to hurt to get there. And depending on how you do it. He could have picked anything to have put the curse on, and I believe that it is enormously significant that God chose childbirth, the process by which every life comes into the world, the process by which the greatest joys of this life comes through almost dying. You don't get to baby without basically dying. Some of the women are saying amen to that. Some, you know, maybe some of you, they pumped you so full of drugs you don't remember. I don't know. No shame in that. I asked the doctor if I could have an epidural. He laughed at me like I was kidding. I assure you, I was not. But the sorrow of birth leads to joy. That's where it comes out of it. John chapter 16, Christ addressed this. I love it. Jesus said this, a woman when she is in travail and giving birth hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she's delivered to the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again and your heart shall rejoice and your joy no man taketh from you. Jesus relates his own return, his own coming back for his church to giving birth. He says, I know it's really bad right now. It's so bad right now. It's like you're dying. And in fact, we are. We are dying. Jesus says, listen, when you see me, you're not even going to remember. I mean, Heather remembers that she had Evangeline. She remembers that she had Hugo, but not really. It's a very distant, factual sort of remembrance that she has. She's got so many warm and gooey feelings about all that, it's lunacy. But it's not really lunacy. It's joy. It's joy. And the people always think the dancer's mad who cannot hear the music. And boy, she's just got such great joy. And Jesus said, listen, when I come back for you, when you see me, when I see you, joy. And so when I read about this curse on the woman, the curse of childbirth, it's a reminder there's this great hope tucked in there that out of this almost dying is new life. In verses 17 through 19, then we find the hopeful curse on the man, the hopeful curse then on Adam, verses 17 through 19. There in your Bibles, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The curse here on Adam is very extensive. No surprise. The devil, of course, is the devil. Eve was deceived. It's still sin. Even if it's an accident, it's still wrong. It still hurts people. There are still consequences for doing wrong, even if you're deceived about it. Even if you think you're doing right, it is not okay to do wrong. There's still a curse on Eve. However, Adam, the open, willful, intentional rebellion, gets the full weight of the curse. His curse, the universe, work, and death are all thank you, Adam. Now, what I mean by the universe here is exactly that. It's everything. When you look at this here, specifically in the Hebrew, when God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, the ground here is adwama in the Hebrew. I'm sure I'm not saying that right. Adwama. And it means ground, but it means earth. It means the substance. It means the physical universe. It's an extremely expansive term in Hebrew. It can be translated as all things, even. It's the whole universe gets cursed. And of course, we know that that's true. We peer through our telescopes into the vast darkness of space, and guess what you find out there? Stars that are burning out, planets that are running into each other, things getting sucked down the cosmic drain of black holes. I mean, it's just the evidence of just decay, of things wearing out, the evidence of the curse is everywhere in the whole universe. From right here on little tiny blue speck, planet Earth, the reverberations of this sin went to the absolute furthest extents of the galaxy. The whole universe cursed because of Adam's sin. Not just the universe, and we see that decay everywhere, but also now Adam's really going to have to work in sweat. Now, Adam was going to work before. He was to care for the animals. He was to take care of the garden. Adam's job was to be a gardener. Now, even today, that sounds like an all right job. Somebody say amen. My wife would sign up for this. Work is not bad. Work is not the curse. Work has been cursed. Y'all get the distinction there? Work used to be a pleasant thing that you did cooperatively with God. Now, work's a bummer. Tomorrow's Monday. Somebody say amen. I love my job. I love this. I really do. I mean, but sometimes, right? Because there's parts of any job, if you like the people you work with, that's a blessing. If you like the work that you're doing, that's really good. Somebody said, do the work you love and you'll never work a day in your life. That's nonsense. There's no such thing. I mean, that's a nice poster to try to get the plebs back to work. That's what that is. Because even if you've got a job that you love, there's parts of it that are a bummer, and that's why they have to pay you to show up. Too much truth for Sunday morning? So don't be like, well, yeah, but my job's hard. Well, every job is. Sorry, take it up with Adam. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. They're still vegetarians at this point. Verse 19, the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. God says you're going to work and work and work and work and work, and then you're going to die. I'm so glad I came to church this morning. So the curse is on the universe, the curse is on work, and then of course then the curse here is death. I saw somebody put that on Facebook once. I said, that's why I don't dust. It might be somebody I know. God said, I made you out of dust. You're going back to it. You're going back to it. But death's an enemy of God. It is. The Bible describes death as an enemy of God, the last enemy of God that God's going to defeat. Death is a terrible, terrible thing. And again, this death, though, is a gradual process as God's power, God's sustaining power is sort of like withdrawn from the universe. The sustaining power of God that made it so that nothing decayed, that nothing waxed old, that nothing fell apart, that nothing died. Here at the curse, Adam's rebelled against God. God is no longer the authority and no longer the acknowledged authority. And so his sustaining power is just sort of pulled back from the universe, and the consequence of that is that everything waxes old and dies. It's a scientific fact that death is hardwired into our DNA. As our cells copy, we lose a little bit off the end of our chromosomes with every copy. I don't know if you've ever seen a diagram of this, but you know our chromosomes, of course, contain the DNA. Every time those cells copy, you lose a little off the bottom of the chromosomes. But it's an incredible thing. At the bottom at the tail end of your chromosomes, you have some things called telomeres. I know a lot about chromosomes, but my daughter's illness. And every time those cells copy, you just lose a little off the top, a little off the bottom. And for a while, that doesn't matter because the telomeres are like little protective things that are there. It's kind of like a buffer. But then once you use up your telomeres, guess what happens? Every time your cells copy, you're just losing a little bit of information. Losing a little bit of information. Losing a little bit of information. Eventually, your cells have lost so much information, it starts to show up. How many of you notice you don't heal as quick as you used to? You start to have problems with your back and with your knees and your skin and with your eyesight and your memory. And eventually you've lost so much information that your cells cannot live anymore. Death, that process of just decay, literally begins the moment you are out of telomeres, which happens basically when you're a teenager. You run out of it, and at that point, at a cellular level, you start to die. It starts then, and it continues until something gets you first, or eventually that'll get you. That's just the way it is. It's right inside of you. Death is not just out there. Like God says here, it's inside. How can you call that hopeful? Here's the hope. You're not trapped in your sinful body forever. You're not trapped. You see, it seems to us like death. It seems like death because it is death. But I want to tell you, Christian, this is how we get out. This is how we get out. If you didn't die, what would happen? You'd be stuck like you are forever. Boo. Boo, I say. Even if I could have stayed 20, boo. A teenager forever, that's just a nightmare. Can you imagine? You teenagers don't know, but someday that'll be funny. It's a great, great hope that we are not trapped in this body forever. 1 Corinthians 15 addresses this directly, says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. To quicken is to make alive. The Bible says, if you've got a seed, if you've got a kernel of wheat, if you've got an apple seed, you can keep that on your shelf for as long as you want and nothing will ever happen to it. It will stay a seed forever. They have gotten kernels of wheat that were in Egypt stored in these great vases. They actually managed to get some of them to grow a couple of years ago. It was this cool thing. Like 4,000-year-old seeds and they got them to grow. But for thousands of years, those seeds sat there dead. Not doing anything, easily confused for rocks until they planted it, right? It's got to die, if you will, down into the ground, and then what happens? Life. It's a miracle. We're so used to it that we lose a sense of how miraculous it is that you can put a seed in the ground and get a whole plant out of it. It's just a miracle. The Bible says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. You don't plant an apple tree to get an apple tree. Any farmers here? You plant a seed. The seed really doesn't look very much like an apple tree. Right? I mean, there's some relation, maybe, but not really. And it says, hey, you don't plant the body that will be, you just plant bare grain. And then look what it says. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. I want to tell you, I got to go to a funeral this Thursday. Lee Wilcox, we had his memorial, and I've never been to a more cheerful memorial service in my whole life, never. It was that he was 95 years old when he went to be home with the Lord. Usually when somebody gets to that age, there's very few people left for the memorial service. You live that long, you've outlived most of your circle. I've been to that Cheney Memorial Home a bunch of times. I've even done funerals there. I have never seen that place that full. It was packed. They had people parking on the street and standing room only at this place. Why? Because Lee's not dead. And the evidence of that is in all those lives that he touched. And you're just like, people just talking about Lee. But I want to tell you that body of Lee that they put in ground was a weak body. It betrayed him at the end. It was a dishonorable body. It had been involved in some bad things even. But I tell you what, they put that in the ground. But when it comes back out, it's coming out in glory. When it comes back out, it's coming out in power and strength. This is great hope. God says, I you came out of dust, you're going back to dust, and I'm going to do it better next time. You're not trapped in that sin body forever. And then finally, verses 20 to 24, we find faith and an unexpected death. Faith and an unexpected death. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, pull up just a sec. It's easy to read over the top of that and miss what's happening here. How many people are alive at this point? Just two. It's just Adam and Eve. And Eve is not Adam's mother. What does Adam mean that Eve is the mother of all living? I'll tell you, I believe this. He believes that she's the mother of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. God said, I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And Adam understands this much about God's plan, almost nothing. But the part of God's plan that he understands, he believes in it. He believes that God is going to send the seed to crush the head of the serpent. And this is an expression of that faith. And because of Adam's expression of faith, listen, salvation has always been by faith. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith. Adam and Eve are supposed to die today. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did God lie? The devil said, you won't surely die. And guess what? They're not going to die. Does that mean the devil was right? You know that the best lies are usually mostly true. They're not going to die, but they're not going to die because God didn't tell the truth about something dying. It's that something is going to die in their place. Adam here is going to express faith in God, and not because Adam has not done anything good yet. Adam just got done, just literally moments ago, blaming Eve for all his problems. Adam is not some spiritually righteous guy who's going to stand in front of God and say, well, I did a lot of good things in my life, and I think the good ought to outweigh the bad. He literally just got done hiding from God and lying to him. Just moments ago. Why is God going to save Adam? Because of his good works? Why is God going to save Adam? God's going to save Adam's life here because of Adam's faith in what God has promised to do. Adam's response of faith here and Eve's response of faith, like for you and like for me, salvation only comes by faith. Look at what happens in verse 21. And unto Adam and to his wife did God make coats of skins and clothe them. The first things in the universe to die were killed by God in the place of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were supposed to die this day, but instead of them dying, some innocent animals died in their place to provide a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve's sin. The Bible doesn't say it was a lamb that he killed, but we are going to find in the next chapter, in chapter 4, that Abel is going to be a tender of sheep. Now, they're still vegetarians. They're only allowed to eat vegetables. So what's he raising sheep for? The sacrificial system is instituted right here. The death of the innocent in the place of the guilty as a covering for sin starts right here. This is where it begins. There is going to be a death because sin always brings death. But the one that dies is a little bit unexpected. The innocent in the place of the guilty. But of course, they can't stay. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, the Garden of Eden was destroyed in the flood of Noah. It's gone now. It's at the bottom of an ocean somewhere. But until then, there was cherubim and a flaming sword to make sure that nobody could go back into the Garden of Eden. They couldn't go back. There's no getting back to paradise. The only way to paradise is through Jesus Christ. You can't get there any other way. Oh, is it really? Well, that's not good at all. All right, we're going to cover this next part. We'll just do it really quickly here. That nervous laughter for our guests is disbelief. Secure, safe, and sound. The application we're trying to make out of this series is the idea of being secure, safe, and sound. We've been asking the question, secure, is it really true? Did this really happen? Is this a fairy tale in the Bible to kind of explain why the world's messed up? Or was there really a garden with a real snake and a real Adam and a real Eve? And I want to tell you that there is. We've been talking about the evidence for why that's a reasonable belief, that it's really true. And then safe. Listen, if you'll believe the Bible is true, which the evidence is for it, the evidence is for the Bible, but if you'll believe that, it'll keep you safe from many of the devil's traps. And not only safe from the devil's traps, but it's a sound foundation for building your life. You can proactively, now what are we going to do with our lives if we believe that the Bible is really true? So that's the theme of this whole series. I've got about 5 minutes to cover all of it. we've been hitting a lot of science stuff here lately. I've talked about this a little bit, so I'm going to do it very quickly this morning. But when we think about the idea of it being secure, is this really true? I want to tell you the evidence is on the side of the curse being a real thing. Evolution, capital E, evolutionary theory that we teach all of our children today in school, is the idea that things are, in the big picture, over time getting better. You started out with amoebas and slime, and then eventually you got fish, and then eventually you got amphibians, eventually you got land animals and birds and dinosaurs, and eventually you, right? But that's an idea of a broadly and upward thing. And we've just pointed all our guns and just fired away at that over the series. If you've missed any of that, I encourage you to get it online. Today, one of the things I want to talk about is, so natural selection is something that we do observe. This was actually the thing that Darwin's initial observations were not specifically on evolution. His original writings on the beagles, he sailed around the Galapagos, was on natural selection. This is something that we observe in nature happens. Rational people believe this. Rational Christians believe this. This is a real thing. But what's not real about it, they don't tell you all the truth about natural selection. And if you read, go read. You don't have to take your pastor's word for it. Go read, I dare you. If you go dig on some of this stuff I'm going to cover very, very briefly, you will be shocked at what you have not been told about natural selection. And the key thing about natural selection is that it is, I've given you the definition. If you don't know what natural selection is, I'll put that away in just a second. The key thing about natural selection, here's the definition. I just got it right from Wikipedia. This is just out of any biology book. Natural selection is the process whereby organisms better adapted to their environment tend to survive and produce more offspring. The theory of its actions, first fully expounded by Charles Darwin, is now believed to be the main process that brings about evolution. You catch that? This is how evolution happens, according to the evolutionists. How does it happen? The answer is natural selection, supposedly. All right? It's also known as survival of the fittest. Some people have heard of that. However, natural selection, now here's the thing, hold on to your shorts, I'm about to blow your mind. You ready? Natural selection has only ever been observed to decrease the amount of genetic information in an organism, never increase it. We have observed over and over that natural selection can remove information from animals, but not add it. And if you're going to go from an amoeba to a fish to a person, you're going to need to add some information. Now, going from a person down to an amoeba, you can watch that on television. Let's not name names. Let me give you a quick example. Dogs, if you have medium length, fur length dogs, we know that they have genes that encode for both long hair and short hair. Long fur, short fur. Medium hair dogs have genes for both. Depending on how it's expressed, that makes medium fur dogs. Dogs like that. If they both pass on the short fur genes, they can have dogs that have only short fur. If they both pass on the long hair genes, they can produce dogs that only have long hair. Or they pass on all those genes, then they get dogs that are medium fur dogs, right? Everybody with me so far? I know I'm moving quick. However, what natural selection will do is in cold environments, in really cold environments, what will happen to the short haired dogs? Right. They don't make it. They don't get to reproduce. They don't get to have children. So what happens to those short hair genes? Muerte, right? They go away. And what happens is the long haired dogs are better. They survive better. They have more children. They last longer. And so over time, what happens is all the dogs have long hair. Now, that is a beneficial thing in a cold environment. Everyone agree that's better? But did we add information or lose it? We lost it. Because the medium-haired dogs can have anything. The long-haired dogs, guess what? Can't produce short-haired dogs anymore. Which is good for them, but it's not evolution. This is how you get every different kind of dog. Small dogs, big dogs, little dogs, barely dogs. Y'all know what I'm talking about? But natural selection is what we call a downwards process in terms of genetic information. If you start with a wolf, this is true. If you start with a wolf, if you're patient enough and careful enough in your breeding, you can eventually get a chihuahua if you want, or a poodle or whatever, right? The wolves, wild dogs, have enormous genetic flexibility. If you really work at it, you can breed all kinds of different dogs. Guess what you can't do? You can't take a chihuahua and ever get a wolf. You can't do it. The genetic information has been lost. This is what natural selection does. The idea that they teach children, go read it. The main process that brings about evolution, and it's going the wrong direction. I'll tell you, this is the opposite of what evolution requires, but guess what this is exactly? This is exactly what we'd expect from the curse. It's a downward process. Okay. The counter to that, if you go read, all this is true. You go read it, you'll see that in the scientific literature, they'll admit that this is true. They'll say, but, genetic mutations. The new information comes from genetic mutations, which is why it is always great news when you go to the doctor and he says, we found a genetic mutation in your kid. Yeah, he's probably going to get superpowers. No. How many of you know it's exceedingly bad news to find out you've got a genetic mutation? That's my daughter. This is not abstract to me at all. I remember we knew that something genetically had to be wrong with her because she had so many problems and the tests were very expensive. And when we finally sat there with the geneticist and she said that they'd identified what the mutation was, we had to go get tested. Heather and I did, before we could have other kids, to see if we had what was called a balanced translocation, because there's a concern that we were carrying the mutation ourselves, but it just wasn't really being expressed, but it can be in kids, which wasn't the case for us. But listen, molecules to man evolution requires the idea of positive mutations occurring, but almost every single mutation we have ever observed has been harmful, even fatal. Sometimes we observe what they call neutral genetic mutations. But I want to tell you that neutral is a little misleading. If Heather and I had had a balanced translocation, that would have been categorized as a neutral mutation because it didn't hurt us. But it can hurt your kids, right? Is it really neutral? I feel like that's not quite fair to call it neutral just because it didn't kill you. But that's everything that we know of. And they'll say, well, we've observed a couple beneficial mutations. And they admit it's a big problem because the beneficial mutations would have to occur at rates hundreds or thousands of times the rate we observe them in order for evolution to even have a chance of happening in 4 billion years. At the rates that we observe positive mutations, is not even 4 billion years is not enough time. But even then, if you actually look closely at the beneficial mutations, they are only beneficial in certain environments. In fact, one of the examples that they use in my textbook when I learned it was these beetles who had a mutation that made it so they didn't grow wings. And because they were in this windy island, the ones without wings didn't get blown out to sea as much. And so over time, all the beetles stopped growing wings, so they didn't get blown out to the ocean. That's considered a beneficial genetic mutation. It kept them from getting blown out to sea. That sounds beneficial. Are they evolving? They lost their wings. The poor things used to be able to fly, and now they can't. But they count that as a beneficial mutation. But it's not. The other real classic example is bacteria. How many of you have been told, don't use so much antibacterial soap, we're breeding super viruses, super bacteria. You all know that? Listen, this is a real thing. Poor Mary Ingram, dear sweet Mary Ingram, she's over in Seattle right now because she's got a bacterial infection. They've treated with every antibiotic they have, and they can't kill the bacteria. She's been on antibiotics so much in her life that most of the bacteria in her is resistant to the antibiotics. She could die from something that you or I would fight off with no problem because she's got the super bacteria, right? But is it really super? It's actually not. If you look at what's going on, bacteria normally produces a special enzyme. The antibiotic binds with that enzyme. When it binds with the enzyme, it turns into poison and kills them. Some bacteria can't produce that enzyme. If they can't produce the enzyme, then the antibiotic can't bind with it and they live. And they multiply. That's what happens. Now you got antibiotic-resistant bacteria. But is this mutant one that doesn't produce the enzyme, is it better bacteria? It's worse. It's not as good at getting food, which is why normally you don't have very many of them, because they're not as good at getting food. Now, it turns out when we've poisoned the food, it turns out to be a good thing that you can't eat it all. But is it evolving? Is it getting better? Is this a beneficial genetic mutation? They're not really super bacteria, they're crippled bacteria. They just happen to be not poisonable. Go read it, I dare you. I'd like to say I did that pretty quickly for the amount of information that we covered. You all are starting to get hungry, but I'm just feeling like I'm doing an awesome job here. Okay. I'm going to end up crawling on my belly. All right. Safe. Let's talk safe and sound, and then we'll be done. Safe and sound. If we believe that this is really true, if we believe that the curse is a real thing that happened, we believe that Adam and Eve really lived, they really sinned, they really did this, this is a true story, it actually happened, you are safe from some of the lies of the devil. Two lies quickly that we're safe from. Number one, you're safe from the ruin of hoping in this world. How many of you have had this experience where you've gotten your hope really placed in something in this world? And how did that work out? with my daughter, this was very hard for me because I had lots of hope. I thought I was going to take her to work with me. I thought we were going to do all these things. I was going to have to threaten her boyfriends. None of that's going to happen. And losing that, it's weird because it's like a death. It's like this vision you have is dead, but there's no funeral for it. There's no closure. But what it's dug out in me is this reminder of how ruinous it is to have your hope in this world anyway. Because even if Evangeline were perfectly healthy, bad things happen to kids. And we're all going to die at some point anyway. And sometimes we have to face it sooner than we think is fair or in a way that we think isn't fair. But the world isn't fair. And putting your hope in something that we've been warned is deeply unfair. It's like buying lottery tickets and being mad you didn't win. What'd you expect? Ecclesiastes 3:19 puts it like this: "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. So that a man has no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." If you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, it is a bummer. The whole book's a bummer. Now, this is not theologically true. What he's saying here is wrong. You have to read the whole book to get the context of it. Listen, if you just quote this verse and say, well, the Bible says that people are just animals, you've missed the beginning and the end of Ecclesiastes, okay? You got to read the whole book. But without God, the thing you need to know about Ecclesiastes is that without God, this is all true. And what the Bible says is that without God, you and a dog will both be dead in a ditch someday, and that'll be the end of both of you. How many people do you know that are living like that? Because they have got their hope in the world, and when the world disappointed them, they decided that everything was empty, and without God, they're right. But if you believe in this, you're safe from hoping in the world, from putting your hope in the world. And secondly, you're safe from the emptiness of trying to accumulate treasure here. Now, Christians, I believe, ought to be savers. We ought to be prudent. We ought to be wise. We ought to pay our debts. We ought to labor with our hands and provide that which is good and take care of our families and have to give to those that are in need. And all of that is true. But I'm talking about storing up your treasure in this world. I don't mean if you got some money in the bank or not. I mean having your treasure in the world. That's a dangerous thing, have your treasure here. Ecclesiastes again, 2:17, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yeah, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether it shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, whenever I showed myself wise." He said, I was wise, I did it all right, I did the things I was supposed to, and I'm going to die and leave it to some moron. He might not even, I did all the right things. I was smart and I was saved and I was disciplined and I behaved myself and I counted those calories and I even did that keto thing. And then I still died. And some fat, lazy person took it all. That's paraphrasing. But listen, what a grim, terrible thought. You can be really smart. Congratulations, you get to die. You can be really stupid, and it's the same. So what's the point of being smart? What's the point of working hard? What's the point of doing it all right? He says, that's why I hated everything I've done, because what was the point of it all? If you understand the curse, if you take this as true, if you understand that work was cursed, that it's not the end goal, that it's supposed to drive you towards something, you are safe from trying to accumulate treasure in this world and being bitter about who's going to have it when you're dead. And then we're wrapping up here with sound. I'm not going to be able to cover substitutionary atonement in the couple of minutes that we have left. I've talked about it a little bit when we were looking at the text, but I want to just make a couple thoughts on it here as we bring this to a close. First of all, sin requires death. Sin requires death. We preach on that a lot here because it's really important. Anywhere you find sin, you find death. Sin kills relationships. Sin kills friendships. Sin kills marriages. It kills relationships with kids. And eventually, it'll kill you. Sin always kills. And even under God's order, sin requires death. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin, God cannot just let sin go. He's a just and holy God who cannot just ignore sin. It's not because God can't just say, well, I'm loving and just and kind, so we're just going to let it go. He can't do it. He's incapable of it. He's just and holy and righteous. Something has to die, which is why by the law, all things, if there's going to be remission, if there's going to be forgiven, something has to die. We can't solve our nakedness problem ourselves. We need God to clothe us. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Just as God made the covering for Adam and Eve, you and I need God to make a covering for our sin also. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. We need a covering. But for there to be a covering, something is going to have to die. But God will do that for us. Romans 5, 6, and 7, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Do not believe the lie of the devil that you have messed up so badly that God cannot save you or love you. It is because you have messed up so badly that you need God to save you. We are clothed by God in the righteousness of Christ, the most expensive clothing imaginable. It's not there in your outline, but 1 Peter 1 says, for as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received the tradition of your fathers, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christian, the miracle of substitutionary atonement is that we are naked in our sin, but that God has provided the death of the innocent in the place of the guilty, the only Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, his death to clothe us in his righteousness. And so we ought to live by faith. First of all, joyful life only comes by faith. I don't have time to preach this morning, but I'll say it to you simply. Some of you will get a hold of it, and here it is. Joy does not come from simple rule-keeping. The joy does not come from keeping rules. It is always a good idea to obey God, whether you feel like it or not. There are times I have obeyed God, even though I didn't feel like it, and I was glad I did. There are times I have disobeyed God because I didn't feel like doing what he said, and I have always regretted it. Wherever your heart's at, may I just say to you, it's always better to obey. But you don't get joy from that. Joy comes when we begin to actually love God and begin to trust him, that he really does know best, that he really does care for us, that his rules really are for our benefit. We move from obedience to trust. We move from just simple obedience to faith. And faith is what leads to joy. The joy comes from faith in God. There are people that aren't even Christians that will do what God says on some things, right? There are people that aren't murderers who have obeyed God, thou shalt not kill, right? They're obeying him, but they don't have the joy of the relationship with him. The joy of a relationship with God only comes from faith. And it's true once you're saved too. Romans 5:11, not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Jesus died for your atonement. He died to make you right with him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes, we're healed. It is a joy to follow somebody that loves you that much. You have never, ever followed somebody that loves you the way that Jesus does. And it is a joy to be close to somebody that loves you that way. And the final point this morning, this afternoon, is eternal life is by faith. If you haven't gotten it already now, I want to just be as clear as I can this morning. You cannot be right with God by your good works. You can't get there. You can't get to heaven by anything that you're going to do. The only way is by faith. Romans 5:21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of sin, death has been on the throne. But you get Jesus on the throne, and it's grace unto eternal life. The curse reminds us of the ugliness inside. The ugliness in our world shows us the ugliness that is inside the human heart. If you can't cure weeds, murder, war, violence, suffering, racism, weeping, and pain, if you can't cure those things, you also cannot cure the sin that's in your heart. The fact that you can't fix those problems out there is proof that you can't fix the problem inside of you either. In a powerful, visceral, heartbreaking way, the curse shows us that we need a Savior. It is a hopeful curse because how many of you think that if life weren't hard and bad things didn't happen, how many of you would convince yourself that you're okay? Part of my problem was that I thought I was okay. And I needed to learn that I was not okay. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We ended the Revelation series, and it just occurred to me I'd like to end this today. Next Sunday is communion. I invite you to join us and be a part of that. In Genesis chapter 3, it's been the last two sermons have been kind of a bummer. Sorrow, tears, pain, and death. But in Revelation, we find that it's all reversed. God's going to fix every one of those things. I'm going to read this verse, and then we're going to play. And Lorraine, if you even want to come. In Revelation 21, 4 and 5, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. If every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd invite you here. I know that we're a little past time and some of you have lunch plans and need to go. But if you can, I'd invite you before you leave to please just take a moment and do a little bit of business with God. One of my great burdens as a pastor is always that we would not just go through the motions at church, but rather having spent some time thinking about what the Bible says and thinking about his word, that we would then take the chance to respond to God, to allow God to say something personal to you. By nature of this, I have to talk in really broad terms, but now's a chance for you to do business with God. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you about trusting his word. You've harbored those doubts about whether or not it's really true, if they're fairy tales, if it's just kind of made up to make people feel better. And you'd say, Lord, I don't need to just have the pastor say it's true. I need to hear it from you that this is really true, that I can trust this. You can do business with God about that right now. Maybe there's some trap of the devil. You'd say, you know what? I'm one of those that got too much of my hope wrapped up in this world, too much of my hope in other people or in things, or my hope is too much in this world. And I can see the bitterness. I can see the jadedness that's coming out of having too much hope in the world. In a world that's been cursed by sin. You say, God, I need your help to get my hope out of this world and into you. Maybe you fall into the trap of trying to accumulate a bunch of treasure here. And you need to say, hey, listen, it's not about the bank account, or the number of square feet in your house. It's about where's your treasure at? Maybe God's speaking to you about that. Recognizing the light of what's going to happen to this world. Maybe it's about life. Maybe God's speaking to you about life. You've been trying to get life, trying to get the joy by just rule keeping. And you need to say, Jesus, I'm just coming to you. Empty-handed and naked, but I believe in you. If I'm going to have life, if there's going to be joy, it's going to have to come from you. If you're here and you're not sure that you're saved, you don't know that you've ever been clothed in Christ's righteousness, please, please, don't leave today without making that sure. I'm not going to ask you to come forward to raise your hand or anything, but I would beg you to grab one of us after church so we can take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. Whatever it is that the Lord's speaking to you about, would you do some business with him? In a moment, we're going to sing and be dismissed, but first, take a moment, just you and God.